He said yet again to Joab, "Let me run, I pray thee, after Cushai." And Joab said, "Well, what will you say, seeing you have no tidings ready?" And he said, "Well, let me run anyway." "All right, then, go ahead and run." And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. Now, this is also what you find so many times, is that young Christians in the Lord, they are so burned up with zeal, but they do not have the knowledge, and apparently they outrun those that are bearing the truth. Many times those who are bearing the truth get accused of being lazy and letting these young upstarts run off and leave them. But the best, of course, is to have zeal tempered with knowledge. And this man Ahimaaz did not have that at this point. So he overran Cushai. And they looked and they saw him. Here he came. In verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, "All is well." And that's all the message that the man had. All is well. It's like going out and preaching the sermon, "God is good," or something of this nature. You see, he just didn't have any tidings. His heart was in the right place. He had a real zeal to carry the message, but he didn't have the message. Fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, said, "Blessed be the Lord of thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." And then David asked him a very specific question. "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Now, he told a lie at this point, which simply tells us that he was afraid of hurting the flesh. Ahimaaz said in verse 29, when Joab sent the king's servant, notice he brought that out so that he would be compared with Cushai, and he wanted David to know that he had outrun Cushai. He wanted David to be sure and know that this man had a head start on him, but I outrun him, and I've accomplished more than what he did. So when he sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And notice that, he is typical of the young saint who is afraid of hurting the flesh. He is not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, so he is not faithful to proclaim the truth. He would rather sacrifice part of the truth than to hurt someone and possibly damage his opportunity, or his chances, rather, of getting on the inside track with David. He did not want to bear such a message. Well, sometimes the truth does hurt. Sometimes it's rather difficult to give out certain messages. But, of course, given forth in love and in the way that God intends for us to give them forth, we must go ahead and preach the truth. All right, verse 30, the king said to him, "Turn aside and stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. And here's what happens to certain people like that. We find that God just actually sets them aside, and hopefully to learn something. Hopefully they stand aside, they sit down, and just learn the message, learn what to say, learn how to take in the word and be able to carry the message. Well, after this, in verse 31, Cushai came, says, "Tidings, my lord, the Lord has avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." Now notice the difference in the messages. We find here that David had a whole lot more to go on than just "all is well." Well, what's well? Maybe a lot of things and maybe not a lot of things. But he sets him straight exactly what the shape of the battle is, and then he is asked the same question. Verse 32 says, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Cushai answered, "The enemy is my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." And he did not, as we would say, pull any punches whatsoever. But he was faithful to declare the truth that he had. And so today, we may not have a very popular message as far as the flesh is concerned. But better to declare the truth than to wind up poverty-stricken as far as spiritual things go. All right, and then verse 33, David mourned for his son Absalom. Chapter 19, it was told Joab that the king was weeping and mourning. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. Joab came to him then, and in Joab's way, you kind of get mixed emotions about Joab, because God used him in such wonderful ways, and he was a very handy man with a sword. We will find that about him too. But here he was a little harsh, and God used this harshness. Joab came to him in verse 5, and he said, "You shame this day the faces of your servants which have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, and wives and concubines. And you love your enemies and hate your friends. You declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. This day I perceive if Absalom had lived and we had died, it would have pleased thee well." So he was just telling David, "You love evil more than right. Now, it's your son, all right, but look at what he stood for, David, and You know that such things absolutely could not continue to exist in Israel. Absalom would have overthrown you. He would have killed you, and David knew that. And, of course, he knew that Joab was right. Well, here again, David takes the correction. And in verse 9, the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." Verse 15, "He returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct him over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite, which Jehoram hasted, and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David." So David has come out back unto the people, and of course, he's not only getting the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, or they are not the only ones that are claiming him, but now the other 10 tribes come unto David, and among them is a certain fellow by the name of Shimei. We saw him last week, and remember how he came out and cursed David, and there was one of the young men that wanted to go over and take his head off, and David would not permit it at that time. Well, this man is still of the same mind. Verse 19, though, Shimei comes to David. He falls down before him, said to the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart." Now, he was simply saying, David, don't take too hard what I said the other day. I really didn't mean it, and so I hope that you won't hold that against me. Well, his heart was still not right. You see, the flesh is just as flexible as it can be. If it is very convenient for it to put on a real humility, it'll do that. And if it's convenient for it to think that it's going to get what it wants, well, then it will do something else. So you can never depend upon the flesh whatsoever. This man hadn't changed at all. And, of course, Solomon dealt with this man as well as some other enemies of David. Well, Abishai was one of the men. And he answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David had evidently drilled it into these men's minds what it meant to go against the Lord's anointed, because the Lord's anointed had hunted them for years, and they were not permitted to lay a finger on Saul. And so now he says, "This man has spoken against the Lord's anointed. Shall he not be put to death for it?" Well, David actually intended that this should be done, as we will find out a little bit later on, but his was not to do it at this particular time, and we will notice what that means in just a little while. In verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he hadn't dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came again in peace. There are two different stories concerning Mephibosheth at this point. One is the story that his servant told. One is the story that he himself told. Personally, I prefer to believe Mephibosheth's story. I believe that he was a very loyal subject of David. I believe that this man, his servant, lied about him in order to obtain much at his expense. Because the reason that I say that is because of some of the things that we read here. First of all, the condition in which this man was. It didn't sound like that he was really rejoicing in the fact that David was gone. And then he had everything that a man could possibly want. Why, he had restored him all the lands and all the goods from Saul. Not only that, but he had the opportunity to eat continually at David's table. And so he had a much higher place than he ever could have hoped for any other way. So I don't think that he was a man who would turn on David. But in any event, he said in verse 27, "This servant slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. My lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." And so notice that he left his fate up to David. We don't hear that David pronounces a judgment upon him the way he did some of these others on over here. And he says, "You just do what is good in your eyes. I know that you'll do that which is right." Verse 28, "All of my father's house were but dead men before the Lord, my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" Now, he represents us because this is what we were. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. But God set us among them that doth eat at his own table. That is, he has set us among princes. So we cannot cry out that God has been bad toward us. This is a wonderful attitude to have toward God's grace. Knowing that we were not worthy, and yet gladly accepting all that he has given unto us. Verse 30, Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Let him take all, That is, all of these things that belonged unto Mephibosheth. David said, divide it between he and Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says, no, just let him take it all. As much as my lord the king has come again in peace, it is enough for me. Now this, again, actually represents the attitude of the full overcomers today. It's not, we're not so much concerned with the reward that we would get, but rather our concern is to see Christ in his rightful place, reigning upon his throne and being with him at that time. All right, in verse 41, rather, behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And so they had quite a verbal fight there at that point. Read in verse 43 that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel in the last statement. But anyway, all of the 12 tribes of Israel are gathered together under David at this particular point. But it is not for long. Now, you remember that God said that there was going to be war and bloodshed follow David, but he was going to give Solomon a peaceful reign and so on. Well, there are some uprisings that occur before that Solomon gets to the throne. So undoubtedly, David saw a foretaste or some things that would happen before that the kingdoms were divided, as we will notice in our lesson tonight. So here's some of those uprisings. We've already had one in Absalom. Here's another. In verse 4 of chapter 20, then said the king to Amasa, assemble me, the men of Judah, within 3 days, and be thou present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Now, the next man that rises up against David is in verse 6. David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. So he was going to rise up and revolt against David. So David sends forth the armies to quench this revolt before it ever gets started. He does not leave Jerusalem at this time the way that he did with Absalom. In verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, and Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, sent out his bowels to the ground, struck him not again, he died. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. As I said, you get to where you have rather mixed emotions about Joab because he was so loyal unto David, and yet he began to take his own course in his later life, and it seems that he was actually trying to establish a place for himself. I believe that he was afraid that Amasa was going to get the job and the place that he wanted, and he just couldn't stand that. And so we find at this point that anyone that got in his way, well, he just mowed them down. Well, in the spiritual sense, Joab is representative of those who know how to wield the sword of the truth, but only to destroy. Now, this is a terrible attitude to have when people know the truth, but the only thing that they can do with that truth is to cut somebody else down. And this is not the attitude. If the truth cuts the flesh, that is one thing. But whenever it wounds people and cuts them down and causes them to stumble or to become discouraged, then this is not the right spirit of the Word of God. The Word of God is given to edify us and to build us up. So this man didn't know anything at all about building people up. He only knew about tearing down. And so it is very easy to do this today. So our important job, if we can call it a job or ministry, is to be sure that when we give out the Word of God, to give it forth in love. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things. So Joab did not do this. He was very handy with that sword, but not the right way, even though God used him for judging. Verse 21, the matter is not so. A man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Now, Sheba has been holed up in this particular place, and Joab cornered him in there, and he was going to kill the whole city. And he told this woman, he says, all right, you give me Sheba's head, and we'll stop. Well, the woman went, in verse 22, in all of her wisdom, they cut off the head of Sheba, cast it to Joab, he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. And so notice here that Joab, in verse 23, he was over all the hosts of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, Adoram, was over the tribute, and so on. These names are interesting because they are captains. They are people that have a certain amount of authority, and they represent certain principles, or they represent certain things in our lives that should be on display. First of all, Benaiah, built by Jehovah. And then in order to have a good army, we might say, it must be built by Jehovah. We must be built by Jehovah. And he was the son of Jehoiada, which means Jehovah knows. And you can just fill in anything behind that because Jehovah knows everything. He knows the enemies. He knows our downsittings. He knows our uprisings. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows our ambitions. He knows. And so we completely depend upon him for exactly what we're supposed to do. Then the Cherethites are here. Their name signifies the cutters off, or to cut off. And there is a time when there is cutting off to be done, and has to be done. All right? The Pelethites follow very closely with that. Their name means to separate. And there is a certain separation in our lives, too. And, of course, God is the author of that separation. Adoram was over the tribute. His name means their glory. Their glory. We become, of course, a glory unto God, manifesting the glory of Christ. Jehoshaphat is the next one. It means Jehovah is judge. And only by being filled with God, as it were, we become able to judge righteously as he does, and to realize that he is the sovereign one. He was the son of Ahilud, which means brother of one born. Brother of one born, and that simply tells us that we are of the household of faith of God. The next we want to notice, Sheba means vanity. That literally means emptiness. And of course, we could say so many things about that as far as realizing the emptiness of the flesh and emptiness of anything that is indeed not of God. The priest was Zadok, and his name means to justify, of course, being justified by Jehovah. The next one, verse 26, is Ira, and his name means watchful. And, of course, he's a good man to have in our company, the watchful eye. All right, chapter 21, we find there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." You remember that Gibeon had a covenant with Israel whenever they first came into the land of Canaan, that they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water, and they would not be able to kill them. But Saul, among his many other terrible deeds that he did, we find that he was also a man that killed the Gibeonites. And as you go through the scripture, you will also find that famine is a sign of God's displeasure with Israel. When he was displeased with them, you can find a famine virtually every time in the land or some testament. So David wanted to know what to do or why it was, and they found out. And so he called the Gibeonites. Verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" He said, "We don't want silver, gold, or house, or anything. We want lives." Verse 6, "Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, this seems to be rather barbaric. I guess that's the way you say it. Anyway, it would be of the heathen if such a thing were done today, but this is the way that God ordered it, and of course we cannot really speculate and question on why it was done. This is just what God said to do, that the generations would be accountable for what their fathers had done. Now, I believe that God used this particular thing in this case in order to preserve the throne of David, because there had already been a number rise up against this and try to wrench it out of David's hand. And I'm sure that these sons of Saul were no different. We, of course, know that their hearts were just as black as what Saul's was, undoubtedly.